Welcome everyone to the Satisfied God podcast. This is episode number 2. My name is Raven Bird. I appreciate you taking the time to listen or download this podcast episode on podbean.com or iTunes. It's also available on SoundCloud. I trust it will be beneficial to you. I have some links on the Podbean website to some folk that are very close to me in this gospel. I have very close relations to these guys. I work with them on a daily basis. Jimmy Ned Collins, J.W. Lumen, and Daniel Brown. These links are to websites that you would be exposed to their teaching, their writings, their teachings, video, audio. Basically, it has every option that you're looking for, writings, teachings, and audio, teachings, and video. It's available there. Also, you'll see links to live broadcasts that they do and that I do with them on a weekly basis. I encourage you to go to those links and check out the things that are available on those websites. Now, in our first podcast episode, I basically laid out the motivation behind doing this podcast. And with that, I gave a little synopsis of my own personal journey, a shortened version of it, so that you would understand where I'm coming from when you hear me speak on these episodes. I'm not here as some theologian, as a Bible teacher. I'm here as a person, as a man who is experiencing a great, wonderful, perfect salvation in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I want to share that with you because my desire is that every soul in the body of Jesus Christ would experience such a great salvation. They have a great salvation. If you're born again, you have a great salvation, but for so many, the vast majority, their salvation seems to be anything but. It seems to be lacking and deficient. It seems to need supplementation by many different things, religious efforts and different types of zealous actions and zeal, and all of that is not a bad thing. But it is a bad thing when you believe that adds anything at all to your salvation. Paul would say in Galatians, how those of you who have begun in the Spirit, how do you further perfect, is the way it's said in the original, how do you further perfect in the flesh that salvation? You cannot further perfect what is already perfect. It is perfect, needing no additions. It is a perfect salvation in the presence of a perfect Savior. The problem is most people are ignorant of the presence of the person of their salvation. Therefore, the great weight of their salvation rests upon them. They believe that they are still viable as to making their relationship with God better, more productive, more fruitful. So we go about attempting to bear fruit and do fruitful things and be a good Christian and be like Christ. And what I'm saying to you is those efforts will never add one hair's breadth to your salvation. The need is not more things, not an accumulation of supernatural experiences. The need is for the soul to experience the presence of the person of salvation, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the need. That's the necessity. And that's what we desire for the entire body of Christ. So that is the motivation behind this podcast, and that's what we dealt with. And I can say that as a man who was in the shape of thinking salvation was a joke. And I cried out to God on a constant basis, God, there has to be something more. There has to be something more than this. But there wasn't more that I needed. It was my eyes, the soul's faculties, the eyes of my understanding to be unveiled to the great and full salvation that He had provided by His grace in the person of His Son. That's what was necessary. And when that happened, I knew that there was nothing more that needed to come into my soul except a greater comprehension of the One who was present in my soul. So that is our desire for ourselves continually and for those of you who listen to this podcast. Now, I want to begin a search, a study on the truth, knowing the truth. And this will be several times together. We're not going to get all of this said in one or two classes because there are different aspects of this that I want to cover, because the reality of the truth and knowing the truth is a vast, almost unsearchable thing because it is Christ Himself. Now, that's a huge statement, and we'll have to go into Scripture and bring that into a clearer picture. But I want to look at the truth. What is the truth? And I want to look at what does it mean to know the truth? Well, it's not what we have thought. It's not what we are taught in the Christian religion today. So, to begin, of course, we'll go to a very familiar portion of Scripture. The words of Jesus here in John chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Now we'll get to these later verses. We'll focus on the first two, but in 33 down, we're going to get to that later. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. Verse 33, they answered Him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, again, these later verses we'll get into as we go on, because the part about we were never slaves and we were never in bondage and all of that, we're going to have to deal with that, because there, as we're saying here, Jesus is saying, if you shall know the truth shall make you free. So there's a lot that hinges upon this matter of the truth and knowing the truth. There is a liberty, a freedom at stake here. And in opposition to that, there is a bondage that is experienced in when we are ignorant of the truth, or the knowing of the truth is not taking place. So we have to give some great attention to this, because liberty or bondage hinges upon knowing the truth or ignorance of the truth. Most people who call themselves Christians go to church, read their Bible, do the things that are prescribed by the religion, are living in a state of absolute bondage. Not because they're ignorant of the Christian religion's doctrines and dogmas, but because their soul is void of the knowledge of the truth. Because there's a difference between knowing religion and knowing the truth. Knowing doctrines and concepts of theology and knowing the truth. Because the truth is not a concept. And we'll get to that in a moment. But unfortunately, when most people read these verses, this has become almost just a flippant, overlooked part of the Scripture. And this, everything hinges upon this. Everything. For our experiencing salvation as it is, the knowing of the truth is the crucial matter. So he says this, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, the continuing in the word, we'll get to that. But I want to focus here. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Unfortunately, this is a familiar portion of Scripture, as we already said. It's a quotable, memorable verse. And to the casual reader, or the reader who has great familiarity with this, it seems to have very little meaning. And unfortunately, when most people hear the phrase, knowing the truth or the truth, they seem to equate it with just an abstract concept or an ideology or some construct of theology. And today's culture, it's become even more perverted. There's an idiom today in our culture that says, live according to your truth. And people are asked all the time, what is your truth? And that sounds like a deep philosophical statement. What is your truth? Live by your truth. And it seems like, yes, it's very deep and it causes personal introspection. But it's without any basis at all when you are actually cognizant of the nature of the truth itself. To attempt to make the truth some individually assessed and applied thing or concept exposes a grave misunderstanding. The truth can never be defined as a life principle or a philosophy by which we conduct our daily lives. The nature of the truth does not permit that type of application. We will look at this and realize that the truth is a fixed, eternal reality that does not fluctuate or change according to the individual, their condition, their environment, the times in which they live, or the culture in which they live. And any attempt to find and apply this reality of truth to anything that has its roots in the earth misses the entire significance of the term. Let me prove that in just one verse. In the same chapter here, in chapter 8, this is Jesus. Now, we've already equated, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And down here at the end, he says, therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He equates the truth with himself. Because the truth is who he is. It's not just some concept he gives you. It's not some divine instruction of some divine abstract revelation you receive. It is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that says in this same letter, or this same gospel of John, I am the truth. And it's important to understand most of the places where this word is used, there is a definite article attached to it. The truth. Such places like, I am the truth. You shall know the truth. When the Spirit of the truth shall come. It's not maybe, sometimes it's not in the King James or other translations, but if you look at it in an interlinear Bible, you will see the word the is supposed to be there. There's a definite article in the original manuscript because they're trying to point out there is only one thing, one definite reality that can be called the truth. And that is the person of Christ. And we'll show you why when we begin in this session to look at the nature of the truth. But again, we've said that if you apply the word the truth or the reality of truth to anything that has its roots in the earth, it misses the significance of the word. And here's what Jesus says. He says this about himself as the Son, as the truth. He says this, "You are from beneath. I am from above." This is verse 23 of chapter 8. "You are from this world. I am not of this world." That gives us a glimpse of the nature of the truth. It is of a realm, of a heavenly origin. It's an eternal heavenly substance that has no reference point in the earth or in man himself. Therefore, it cannot be equatable to some theological bent or some abstract concept or ideology that man and the religion of man has created or devised. The truth is a fixed and settled matter. Because we'll look in the verses we're going to read that the truth is a fixed thing in view of which God has said and done everything He has said and done. The truth was the basis of it all and is still the basis of it all. So the truth cannot be applied to anything. The truth is its own substance and its own evidence. Now I know that's a big statement. We'll have to prove it in Scripture. But we will. The truth is not something you believe and grasp intellectually and then you attempt to apply it to your life. I'm going to live according to the truth. No, the truth lives in you. You do not live according to truth. The truth either lives in you as who He is, or you have no relation to truth at all. And every effort toward living by truth or living according to truth is nothing but a false imitation of something of which you're ignorant. The truth is its own substance, is its own proof. Now, again, we'll have to look at that more and clarify that statement. Now, until we see the nature of the truth, according to Scripture, we will always naturally attempt to make it a concept we believe, a doctrine to which we adhere, a theology that we propagate around the world. And I trust that as we go on, we'll see how insufficient those thoughts are. So, I want us to begin in this time together to consider the truth. And during these times, we're going to look at the nature of the truth, the need and means of knowing the truth, and the effects of knowing the truth. And in seeing the effects, we'll understand what Jesus says in John 14 when He says, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." And that word He uses there in John 14 is in direct reference to the word we're going to read about in a little while in John chapter 1. Because in the knowing of that truth, that word being made known inwardly, there is a true and complete sanctifying power. Sanctification has to be the result of truth. And in that, there is a tremendous liberty, a freedom that is promised here by Jesus. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. And also, we're going to look at what it means to continue in the Word. So, before we get into all of that, we're going to have to look for a moment at the nature of the truth. And I doubt we'll get through all of that during this time together. This is, again, very important because a lot hinges on this, either liberty or bondage. Okay, so, just to make this statement once again to begin, contrary to what is customarily believed, knowing the truth is not equivalent to understanding church doctrines, theologies, ideologies or religious concepts, because the truth is not any of those things and has no relation to those things whatsoever. Now, I know that blows some of your minds, but the truth has absolutely no relationship to our theologies. In fact, when the truth comes, your theology bites the dust. Your concept, your ideologies, your church doctrines fall down to the ground and are counted as nothing, counted as loss. We see that with Paul. He talks about it in Philippians 3, and we're going to get to that in these classes. They are destroyed in the brightness of the light of the truth. They're not reinforced by any means. The truth is a substance unto itself. And I promise you that the pursuit of any of those things, doctrines, theologies, ideologies, will never result in the liberty of which Jesus speaks. Now, I'm not against studying Scripture, studying theology. I'm not against any of that. I'm against calling that the truth and believing that those things practiced and those things known and those things studied is equivalent or the same thing as knowing the truth. It's not. Those things can hinder you from knowing the truth. They can divert your soul's attention from the truth to a lie that man has created. Unfortunately, most people live in that condition. I lived in that condition. But the pursuit of those things will never result in this liberty, this freedom. The knowing of which Jesus is speaking is defined in the Greek, just the term that we read and we look up in any concordance. It is defined as a participation between the one who is knowing and the object or the person that is being known. It's relational. It's a fellowship. There is no relation or reference to mental knowledge or intellectual grasping of spiritual ideas here. Now this is going to be more or better understood when you realize the nature of the truth. So we'll get to that. But we're speaking of the soul participating. Not the brain, but the soul, the heart, the innermost being, participating and enjoying the substantive reality that is the truth. Not just believing something about, not just agreeing with a doctrine, but the soul actually participating and enjoying, experiencing a substantial reality that words themselves, teachings themselves, doctrines themselves can never convey. They fall short. They always will. I believe I did a warning in the last episode. Do not equate well thought out, well executed teaching with the truth. God must take us beyond the words to the person of whom those words speak. And that is something of the knowing of the truth. And you have to also notice, when we're talking about the nature of the truth and what I believe the truth here refers to throughout the Scripture, but as we're in this verse, with reference to this verse. Every time it's used, it's speaking of this very thing. And I think you have to understand the audience that Jesus is speaking to here in these verses and in His coming. He comes to that very audience. He came to His own, the Jews, and He declared the truth to them. He spoke concerning Himself to them. Who He was. Now, we'll get off of that, but the audience here is the Jew. That's important to understand, because we're going to get into some verses too where it talks about their study and how great they held the study of the Torah. It was above everything. But we're going to look, first thing we're going to do is examine this word truth, because even in the just the basic definition of the word, you find something that defines the nature of the truth. And we have to understand this, again, in the context that in His coming, this coming, where He comes to confirm the covenant with His people, He comes presenting or bringing into their midst a transition from one thing to something new. But that something new was the very reality that that other thing testified of. It was the substance for which an age, a covenant, a creation longed and desired. It was the object of the desire of an entire age. We call it the Old Covenant Age. The age under which the Jews were a testimony. Israel is my son. Now, they lived under the Mosaic economy. They lived under that Old Covenant Age, the age of testimony, the age of shadows. We could call it many different things. But that whole age was pregnant with one expectation. And Christ came as the meaning and the eternal theme and conclusive object of that age's expectation. That's something of the truth. So it's very important to understand who He's speaking to. And now we're going to look at what this word truth means, because I think it will open our eyes to something very, very important. It is number 225 in the Strong's Concordance. Aletheia is the word. And it means truth. Now, this is from the Vine's Dictionary. It says, signifying, listen to these words, the reality that lies as the basis of something that appears. It is the reality that lies as the premise or basis of something that has appearance or something that is seen. It is the manifested true essence of a matter. That's the truth. Now, this is just a Greek definition from a dictionary, but it gives significant a pretty significant glimpse into the nature of the truth. And it again demonstrates why the definite article is found in most places. We have to understand that we're dealing with the truth as the underlying, undergirding spiritual substructure, which was the basis for something that had physical appearance, outward appearance. However, the truth itself has no outward appearance. It's the basis for something that has outward appearance. The truth itself has eternal and spiritual construct. It can't be defined by outward things. And that includes our doctrine. That includes our theologies and our creeds. But you can't be, there's no reference point in the earth as to the truth. The truth is a divine spiritual reality. But the truth was the basis of something that was seeable, that was touchable in the natural. Now, I don't want to lose you with this, because I want you to understand again, Jesus comes presenting Himself as the answer to the expectation of Israel. The age that they were under expected the coming of a person, the coming of a spiritual reality. It was an expectation. It's called hope in the King James, many places. The hope they had. Well, He comes and presents himself as that reality. That's something of the nature of the truth. Now, just to get back to the word study a little, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this. The word here comes to mean, this is the word truth, comes to mean genuine reality in antithesis or in opposition or contradiction to an appearance, something that's seen. You see this? The genuine reality is presented here as being in contradiction to something that appears. Now we're going to see that this is the very thing that happens in the heart of Paul that he presents in his writings. That when his soul came to know the truth and experience the truth, he was made aware of a superseding reality that superseded all the things that he could see with his natural eyes and touch with his natural hand. Even the things that he held to his entire life and gave great validity to his entire life, searched out, studied, adhered to, and gave his wholehearted zeal. He gave his zeal toward those things, but in the truth, in the coming, in the appearing of the truth, when his soul came to know the truth, he could look at those very things with his natural eye and realize that in his soul, the eyes of his heart were beholding and apprehending a greater, more perfect, more substantial, genuine reality that those natural things could never have given. I want us to see, we have to understand this in the light of our present day, because this is what the knowing of the truth will do. It will conclusively establish your soul in that which is real, that which is absolute. And you'll be able to look at other things that you have at one time deemed real, deemed absolute, deemed true, deemed of great value. You have thought that that was the end all of your salvation. That was the proof and the evidence of your salvation. And then your soul, by the grace of God, gets a glimpse of the person of the truth. And you can count those things as nothing. I know that sounds like it's an impossibility to some of you, and it almost sounds heretical to others. Jesus himself presents himself as a superseding reality. And we're going to look at that in verses to come. Because he presents himself as the truth of all of those things that had validity in that they were a testimony of the truth, but in the coming of the truth, holding on to those things was a perversion. So, the word truth comes to mean genuine reality. And it is the antithesis of what has appearance. Now, you'll read this with Paul, and we'll probably go back to that verse in later classes, but you'll read this when Paul says, in 2 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 4, he will say, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. This is a man that has seen the truth. He has seen the eternal substance. And he no longer looks, and I'm telling you, he's talking about the division between the first age and the second, the age of the law, the age of the testimony, and the age of the person and the Spirit of Christ himself that fulfills everything of that previous age. He is a man whose heart has come and experienced such a transition. And now he can look at the unseen reality that's being revealed and made known of God in his soul and behold those things and say, they are eternal, they are of substance, and these things that my hands can touch and handle are nothing. We do not look at them. We give them no validity whatsoever, because they have no validity whatsoever. The greater, the superseding reality, the thing that was the basis of them even having an existence, has now appeared in my soul. I am seeing the truth. And in that truth, he is now made free from that falls short of the glory of God. And we're getting ahead of ourselves again. Now, let's turn to continue this search as to the nature of the truth. We go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, most will know that Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the when he begins to talk about those we call the heroes of faith. But you have to see this in the context of the whole letter and what the writer of this letter is attempting to do throughout this letter. The thing he's attempting to do in this letter is address a transition from one age to another, from that which was natural but testified of what was spiritual to the spiritual substance himself. And you cannot miss the fact that he begins this letter by bringing the whole age of the testimony wherein God spoke unto the fathers by prophets and used many diverse manners to do so. Many diverse means and methods to do this. He's spoken to the prophets, unto the prophets, and they've spoken to the fathers the words of God. And he says, now, at the end of that age, at the end of that time, end of those days, it's the same thing. He has spoken in his Son. He has uttered his final amen. He has brought in the substance of all of those means and methods and all of those words and all of the things that he said. He has brought all of that in their absolute conclusion in his Son. This is the beginning of this letter, so we have to understand the context of the letter to understand what we're about to read in Hebrews 11. Again, keeping the contrast between the first and the second, the shadows and the substance, the testimony and the person of whom they testified. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, this is what we're going to focus on. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's going to be important, the Word of God. So that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now I'm going to read this out of the Weist Expanded Translation. It says, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the proof of things which are not being seen. For by means of this, the elders had witness borne to them. By means of faith, we perceive that the material universe and, listen, the God-appointed ages of time were equipped and fitted by God's Word for the purpose for which they were intended. And it follows, therefore, that that which we see did not come into being out of that which is visible. The main focus here is going to be verse 3, where he talks about the world was framed by the Word of God. But we have a declaration here concerning the origin of their hope. Their hope, the thing they looked for, the thing that they hoped for. And again, the context of this letter makes you or constrains you to understand he's talking about those who are under the age of the Old Covenant, in contrast to those who are now in Christ, who is the substance of the better covenant. better in that it is the fullness for which the first looked and unto which it pointed. Faith now, when we are living in the faith of Christ, the faith of the Son of God, we are apprehending and seeing the substance that they hoped for. We are beholding the proof and the evidence of that which they could never see, because that which they looked for was not natural, could never be seen, but was eternal. But we have come to that eternal reality. He'll say that in the very next chapter. You are come unto Mount Zion. Everything basically they looked for and saw afar off, in chapter 11, he now declares, you have come to it. What is the it? What is it? It's the truth. The very thing that was the basis of their hope was the coming of the truth. But verse 3 says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now let's look at the word worlds there, because I know when we see the word world, we're thinking of this globe and that it's going to explode one day and all of that. That's not what he's talking about. It is the word aeon in the Greek. It is the word for age, not the word that means the planet. It means the age. That's why I think it's very significant that Kenneth Weiss said not only this material universe, but the God-appointed ages of time. That age that had times and places and people and events and happenings and the feasts and festivals and all of those things appointed of God, framed and set in order of God by the Word of God. And we're going to read that verse in a moment that's going to show you what that means. That very word framed this whole thing as a testimony of a substance, of a fullness, of a truth that was coming. That whole age was framed to be a testimony of an unseen glory, an unseen perfect substance that was coming. And Weiss, in his commentary, says that those ages are a direct reference to chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 2, where it says, He hath in these last days, or at the end of those days, is how it's actually worded in the Greek, He has spoken to us in His Son, by whom He made the worlds. The worlds is the age of the very testimony that he's speaking of here. The testimony in which God dealt with the fathers through prophets, saying there is a reality coming, there is a promise, there is a covenant, all of those things, promises, prophecies, covenants. God dealt with the fathers of Israel in view of a coming truth. The fulfillment of the promises to the fathers is not more promises given to the New Covenant Church. The fulfillment of the promises is the coming of the substance in view of whom every promise was made. The coming of the greater than Solomon, the greater temple, the greater than the temple, as Jesus says. What's He doing in His first coming to the Jews? He is presenting Himself as the truth out from which and in view of whom all of those elements of the testimony existed. They had no basis to exist except He be their truth. He had to be the substructure of their existence. They had appearance. He had the substance. Or He was the substance of that which appeared. And in the seeing of Him, you come to the acknowledgement of the truth, and those things are no more valid because you're seeing that which exceeds, because you're seeing the very substance in view of whom they existed. Hebrews chapter 10 calls it, this is in verse 1 of chapter 10. The law had a shadow of the good thing to come, not the very image of the thing. The very image of the thing is the substance in view of which those things existed. They were a shadow. He's the substance that has to fill that shadow up, and that substance is called the truth. And the knowing of that truth is the matter we are addressing here. It's the knowing of a greater, it's the knowing of the fullness of every promise, prophecy, every element of the testimony, every word ever uttered by prophet or wrote by scribe. They saw afar off, they saw by faith what God had intended. Therefore, these heroes of faith did not give a validity to the seen things. It says they would not even desire for their dead to be raised because they knew there was a better resurrection. The better resurrection is the truth with regard to the resurrection that was promised. The resurrection, He Himself declares, I am the resurrection. Because He's the truth. The resurrection had no undergirding, underlying basis to even be a concept in their thought or their theology, except the I Am, who is the truth, also be the resurrection. Everything of that age was unto the coming of a person. It is the person of the truth. Those things were all intended. Every word God ever uttered or scribe ever wrote was premised upon and fulfilled by the person of the truth Himself. Now, before we close here, we're at our end of our time. And we haven't scratched the surface of this yet. But John chapter 1. This may not be something often used in reference to the truth, but I think it's the most authoritative declaration as to the nature of the truth that you'll find in the Scripture. John chapter 1. And we know John begins not in a manger, but he begins in eternity. And this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the nature of the truth. What is above, not what is beneath. The truth has no origin in a manger or in the earth. The truth is an eternal substance that existed and that stood before the face of God as the basis of everything that was ever done, said, created. But the world he's talking about creating again, I have to say, may have reference somewhat to this natural creation, but more perfectly in the context of Scripture, and especially the context of the letter Hebrews, has to be the world, the age, that waited on the coming of the substance. That was waiting on the coming of Him who was promised. John chapter 1 defines the word by which that age was framed and shows us that those things that were seen, those elements of the testimony, those natural external edifices and activities, people, places, things, those things did not have natural origin. They had an unseen, eternal basis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. And without or outside of Him as reference was nothing at all made that was made. This is the word he's talking about that framed the whole age of the testimony, that gave them that faith, that gave them that expectation. It was framed by the word who was the meaning of it all. John gives the word an identity as Christ himself. And he also goes on in John and says, in him, in his coming, the word that was made flesh dwelt among us. He was full of grace and truth. And then he says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus Christ, the Word. But it rings hollow when most people read this. In the beginning was the Word, words of God. And we just read over it like it's nothing. But we have to understand, we're not just seeing a term that's thrown around. We're not seeing a mere declaration of something that God just had on His mind and thought He would do. John, in this term, is describing the eternal nature, the full intention of God embodied, not merely in a thought, but the intention, the defining reality, being defined as that person, that Word that stood before Him and in view of whom He did, said, and created all things. This Word, in the, when you look the word up, Word in here, it means the answer or the explanation. The meaning or the definition. Do you see this? Before God ever created anything, He already had the definition of all things, the meaning of all things, the answer to all things, the full and complete explanation of all things before He created anything that testified of it. He had the substance of it in His sight. The knowing of the truth is not just some idea about Him. The knowing of the truth is the soul experiencing that One who stood before God as the basis of everything He ever said or ever did. I hope you understand that. I hope you can grasp the gravity and the eternal weight of that. Because we're not just talking about studying your Bible till you think you got an idea of what that says. We're talking about the One of whom it speaks. The meaning, the answer, the amen, an explanation of every jot, every tittle, every word, every event, every testimonial element. The soul experiencing Him. The presence of Him. Inwardly. We're going to see this further explained in a wonderful happening that happens in Luke after the resurrection. To me, this defines what we just read as to the meaning, just the definition of the word, truth, and it brings it to an eternal context, the veritable essence that stood as the basis of something that appeared. We have to stop here. And I wish we didn't, but I'm going to keep these at around an hour. But please keep these things in mind and please consider what we've said, because we're going to get into more definitions and we're going to get into more verses. It's going to prove this to you and or bring it at least to more of a scriptural clarity. My desire for you, my desire for me, is that we would not just read the Bible, believe it, and try to apply it, but that we would continue, wait, in expectation of the Spirit of God to do the very thing the Spirit of the truth was given to do. And that is, reveal the conclusion, the meaning and the definition of this holy book of this book, these writings, these things that are a testimony of reality. They are not reality. I'm going to tell you this. Your Bible is not the truth, but your Bible is a God-given testimony of the truth. So I am not after you just knowing the Bible or believing what the Bible says, because that can be more of a perversion than it can be anything else. I'm after your soul coming to a participatory experience with the truth of which these words speak. The underlying person, basis for which every word, every syllable in this book, in view of whom they were given, and in the light and revelation of whom they will be made known in their eternal perfection. May God reveal His Son, the truth, in our souls. Thank you for taking the time out of your day to listen, to download this. Again, tell your friends about this podcast. I would appreciate you subscribing or following the podcast. That it's a free thing to do, but what it does is it helps to get this out, helps to get more people's eyes on this podcast, and it will benefit you because when a new podcast is put out, when a new episode is put out, it will let you know automatically. So I ask you to go to the page and become a follower of it, a subscriber. I don't like the word follower. I don't want you following me. But subscribing to it, and I would appreciate that. That would help us out as well. There's also an area on the Podbean page, on our page on podbean.com, where you can become a patron. And what that means is you will designate an amount on a monthly basis. Maybe able to do it on a one-time basis as well. I'm not sure. It's new to me. But where you can help us in our efforts here on the Satisfied God podcast and what we're doing. So if you believe in what we're doing and think it's beneficial to you or to others in the body of Christ or to the body of Christ as a whole, I would appreciate if you're so inclined and you becoming a patron and giving a certain amount on a regular basis or a one-time basis, however you can do it. It would help. There is a fee that I pay out of pocket to provide this to you. I'm not begging for money here. I'm not asking you to make me rich. All I'm asking is if you believe this is a benefit to you and that it needs to be out there, help and support it as you are inclined or as you feel to do. So, with that being said, we're going to end this session. I appreciate you so much, and I thank you for taking the time to download it. And again, telling your friends about it, word of mouth is the best type of advertisement I find. But my prayer for us is that the Father would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know and inwardly apprehend and experience this great salvation. Until next time, thank you very much.